I'll go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, I come before you. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your beauty. I thank you for your holiness. I thank you for your word, Father, Lord, and none of us is worthy to teach your word or to teach how to read your word with understanding, Father, Lord. I am very far from being able. Father, you know the weakness that I feel right now, the weakness I always feel as I attempt to stand before others, but the weakness I feel in particular tonight, and I pray you'd strengthen me. I pray, Father, Lord, you would give ears of understanding to those that are here, and that your name would be lifted up, and you would be the one glorified. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we've come to the last lesson in this series, and I kept thinking as I was going through it that perhaps sometime when we do it again, because we'll be doing it again, Lord willing, here in a few years, that I probably need to expand it to incorporate some of the genres, biblical genres, we didn't discuss this time, so maybe make it a 15-week course, or we'll see how that all gets put together, where there's always, you know, I wish I had studied this more and I could incorporate this aspect, or we could have a lesson on this, but we're going to go ahead and review at this point what we've studied up so far. And so some of you have been here for most of those lessons. Some of you have been here for some of them. And is anyone, I don't think this is anyone's first time. So that is good. A lot of times I've had someone come and it was their first time and it's kind of step upon step upon step. And so it was hard to follow along. So we'll just go ahead and review because it's been broken up as well. So three obstacles to understanding. We do not know what we're reading. We do not know why we're reading, and we do not know how to read what we're reading. Those are the three obstacles to understanding we talked about at the very beginning, first lesson. These are the things that keep us at any level of any academic level, of any professional level. These three basic things are the obstacles to understanding, really, no matter what you're reading, but in particular in reading Scripture. And then we talked about four truths about what we are reading when we read the Bible. So we do not know what we're reading. That's the first obstacle. So we talked about a few things, and I've mentioned almost every time I've given this list, these are not the four most important truths about the Bible. These are four truths. These are four things that if we forget, they can sometimes keep us from reading Scripture with understanding. So this is not, I am not offering this list as an adequate theology of Scripture. It's not. It's things that those who already have an adequate theology of Scripture, things that if they don't keep them in mind, will keep them from reading with understanding. So the Bible is a plural noun. So the Bible is a collection of books, and we talked about the diversity that we find. We find different literary genres. We find different authors, different time periods, and we have to keep that in mind. And if we forget that, and if we just read it like a flat reference book where everything is of the same, everything is of the same genre, everything is exactly the same, then we're going to miss a lot of what is going on. And genre is something we've spent a lot of time talking about in this course. That was the first thing. Bible is a plural noun. The second thing, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. Now, the Psalms, they're broken up into Psalms. But apart from the Psalms, the chapter visions are often quite random, and the verses are worse. They're not inspired in any sense. Even in a perfectly ordinary sense, like a hymn might be said to be, that is an inspiring hymn. Oftentimes the verse divisions are anything but inspiring. So, enough on that hobby horse since it's supposed to be a review. There is a fundamental diversity to the way that Scripture was first given, and that kind of could fit in. We could make it three things and put Bible as a plural noun in there, but it was kind of a striking thing to start out with, so I made it four and put that one first. And the fourth thing is that this diversity is by no means the whole picture. So there's a diversity to the way in which Scripture was first given, and yet that diversity is not the whole Scripture. If you boil those four things into two things, that's what we got to remember. We got to remember there's diversity, but there's also unity. And if we forget either one of those, we're going to read Scripture in a way that is out of accordance with the nature of Scripture. So, that first lesson, we moved on to the proper goal of Bible reading, and to understand the original inspired meaning of a text, and then to allow that meaning to transform our lives in the present. That is the meaning that we worked with throughout the whole course, and that is the meaning we're going to work with tonight, and I'll get a little bit more to that once we get through the review and into the lesson proper. This goal is necessary because if Scripture is to really be our authority, we must first ask what the text originally meant before we can say what it means today. We must understand what it meant before we can attempt to figure out what it means. And what it means today, how we make that transition from what it meant to what it means, is what we'll be talking about tonight by the grace of God. And this goal is necessary because in order for Scripture to be our authority, and yet the goal is possible. Because when you say, this goal is necessary, this is the goal, to understand the original inspired meaning, and then you take into account all the diversity that's found in Scripture, and even the sheer length of Scripture, and all the different things to take into account, they can be very overwhelming, and we can feel like there's no way we can ever have our lives transformed by Scripture if we have to figure out what it originally meant in all of this detail, and then there's passages that scholars can't agree on, and there's words that they're not even sure what they mean, and there's all of these questions, and there's all of these details, and there's all of these issues, and it can be very, very overwhelming. And yet what we have to remember is that we can't know comprehensively anyways, and we don't have to know comprehensively in order to know truly the very nature of who we are as human creatures. Creatures, not the creator, means that we do not have to have a creator, a creator's eye view of everything that went into understand to the production of Scripture in order to be shaped by that creator to be the creatures that he wants us to be. Did that make sense the way I worded that? Okay. And if anything I say like doesn't make sense, just pop a hand up and ask me, because I have so that it will be clear. We do not have to know comprehensively to know truly. And then we spent the rest of the course basically working through different genres of Scripture. So we talked about the epistles, and we started with three crucial things to remember about epistles. The units of meaning are that of paragraph and the entire letter. So we talked about the units of meaning of epistles. These letters, epistles, are there's some different nuances, but I would use them interchangeably. They're occasional documents, meaning that they were written in a particular historical situation, and understanding that historical situation is crucial to understanding what's going on in the letter. And the logical flow of that letter is almost always the key to interpreting each letter as a whole. And if you read one of Paul's epistles, you'll be struck immediately by how many logical connectives there are. If you compare, say, Paul's epistles to the, especially, and this is something that you see just reading it, but if you're reading it in Greek, it's even more striking because there's all these different particular connectives that are part of a logical flow that are not in the same as true in English, but you'll find words like for, therefore, because of this. And when you read the Gospel of Mark, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. Not that there's not any logical connectives in the Gospel of Mark, or any just and in the Gospel of, in the Epistle to the Romans written by the Apostle Paul. But the difference is striking. And so that logical flow is almost always the key to interpreting each letter as a whole. And then we had five foundational questions for epistles. And these five foundational questions for epistles are basically the basic five basic questions, because the five basic questions work the clearest in the epistles. And then we spent the rest of the course kind of nuancing them for the different environments that we find in the different genres of Scripture. First question, who is writing? Asking about the implied author, and we spent a good bit of time discussing that concept. Who's he writing to? The implied audience, and we spent a good bit of time talking about that. What is he saying? That's a three-step question. What is he talking about? What is he saying about what he is talking about? And bringing the two together. How is he saying it? And this asks about the genre, and I've said this over and over again, but it's important to remember that the genre question is kind of like a kind of the first question and the fourth question. It more than any other question, it's hard to find the right place for it, because you kind of have to answer it generally in order to decide which set of five foundational questions to be working with. But then there's more particular details that you can work with in that question as well. And the final question, why is he saying it? Three crucial things to remember about Old Testament narrative. So we spent a lesson talking about the three crucial things to remember and five foundational questions for the epistles, and then we moved on to a particular passage, and we applied those principles to that passage. Then we went on to Old Testament narrative, and we used Genesis 24, which we're going to use Genesis 24 as our example passage to talk about application tonight. So the units, three crucial things to remember about Old Testament narrative. The units of meaning are stories, composed of scenes, and put together into overall narratives. And we spent a lot of time talking about those overall narratives and how they work. The overall narrative, number two, the overall narrative is always selective. The inclusion of any particular story is driven by its contribution to the point and purpose of the narrative as a whole. And we talked a lot about how crucial it is to see how each particular part contributes to the whole, and the individual stories can only be understood and applied in light of this overall point and purpose. And something we talked about is that it's those stories whose inclusion doesn't immediately make sense, whose inclusion is at the first, when you first read it, you read something like the book of Genesis and you read say, the story of Judah and his misdeeds in Genesis chapter 38, and you're reading all of these horrible things that he's doing, and you're wondering, why is this in the Bible? But if your view of the overall scope of the book of Genesis can make sense of that chapter, then you know that you're on the right track to understanding Genesis as a whole and not just picking and choosing what fits the agenda you already had. And so we have five foundational questions. We had three crucial things to remember about Old Testament narrative, five foundational questions for narrative, for Old Testament narrative. And I've said this before, but there's no magic significance to having three things to remember and five foundational questions, other than I needed some way to structure the content of the course so that it would be somewhat memorable and we could compare and contrast. And so that is how we started out in the beginning, and I tried to maintain that for some consistency. So our five foundational questions for narrative: how does this story fit into the narrative in which it is found? Who are the characters in the story? What is happening in the story? How is the story being told? And why is the story being told? And we spent a good bit of time at that point in talking about how a question like, how does this story fit into the narrative in which it is found? Even though it seems like a really different question from who is writing that we ask in the epistles, in reality, it's quite closely parallel in terms of what it is we're trying to get at by asking the question, even though the way that we word it and maybe some of the work that we do to answer it looks very different initially. Then we moved on to talking about the Gospels. So we talked about the epistles, Old Testament narrative, and the Gospels. The units of meaning are pericopes, three crucial things to remember here. The selectivity, arrangement, and adaptation of each Gospel narrative has been shaped by the theological perspective and literary technique the Spirit inspired each writer to use. That's a mouthful. I'll read that one more time. Am I moving too quickly? A little? Okay, I will try to slow down here. The selectivity, arrangement, and adaptation of each Gospel narrative has been shaped by the theological perspective and literary technique the Spirit inspired each writer to use. And then the third thing, though the Gospels are to be studied both horizontally and vertically, referring to the way they appear in a Gospel synopsis, horizontal study must always be subservient to vertical understanding. So the way that a particular gospel fits together, so the overall flow of a given gospel must always take priority in our understanding and application over the way that we've patched the gospels together into an overall harmony. And so we understand them the way that they were given to us, not the way that we might reconstruct them, even though that reconstruction, for whatever reason, might be beneficial. It's not authoritative in the way that the gospel text, as God has actually given it to us, is. Five foundational questions for Gospels, the Gospels. How does this pericope fit in the context of the book as a whole? In its context, in the Gospel in which it is found, who is being addressed in this pericope? What is this pericope telling you about Jesus? And how is the writer using this pericope to present Jesus? And the fourth question, why did the original audience need to know this about Jesus? And then when we did the poetic literature, we did that a little different. So we had a lesson that basically was the nature and the techniques of Hebrew poetry. So basically we had a whole lesson on that genre question. And we just spent some time talking about the way that it works and even using an example passage to give some illustrations. And then we combined the three crucial things to remember in the five foundational questions with a particular example using Psalm 63. And so the three crucial things to remember for poetic literature that somewhat sum up that first lecture that we had on poetic literature. The basic units of meaning are poems, composed of full poetic lines and individual cola. And we had a handout that kind of explained how that a full poetic line in Hebrew will have, like normally in English, it'll be laid out in what we would say that's a line and that's a line. But a full poetic line in Hebrew, it would be laid out like this and this. And so we talk about a full poetic line is the whole thing. And then the cola are A and B. Cola is plural and colon is singular, and there's a lot of different ways of talking about it, but the idea is to make a distinction that you've got full poetic lines, and then you've got these individual cola that could be one, two, three, almost mostly two, sometimes three, very rarely any more than that in an individual poetic line. And most of the time, that full poetic line will correspond to a verse division. However, that is not always the case. It is in the book of Proverbs, but in the book of Psalms, there's sometimes even some debate about exactly how it's divided. So, the basic units of meaning are poems, composed of full poetic lines and individual cola. Poetry is addressed to the mind through the heart. We talked about the significance of the heart for understanding poetry and the way it speaks to our emotions. And what part of the way that it speaks to our emotions is that the language of poetry is fundamentally pictorial. We moved on to the five foundational questions for poetic literature. Who is speaking in this poetic composition? Who has this poetic composition been written for? What is the way in which this poetic composition is intending to shape your heart and mind? What poetic techniques are being used in this poem? And why did the original audience need to have their heart shaped, whether through worship, wisdom, or confrontation, in this particular way? That is what we've covered in the first 9 lessons of the course, and we're going to have our final one tonight. But before we move on to that last lesson, are there any questions or comments or anything that needs to be explained further that I could explain in the context of the time we have for those first lessons that we reviewed? Any questions? Amy? Pericope is basically a fancy way of saying paragraph, but it's the basic units. So if you looked at a gospel synopsis, for instance, they'd be broken into pericopes. And the way that you know when you're a new pericope is that maybe the setting will change, the speaker will change, the audience will change, the subject will change. The more of those that change, then the more sure you can be that you've got a new pericope. And it's kind of, it goes back to the way that, you know, part of the way that that language comes from is if you look at the gospels, that you find a lot of the same stories that were told even before the gospels were written down. And there's a lot of crazy theories by unbelievers about the way that those stories were told that I do not buy into, so do not read this as me buying into them. But they were told and they were preached, and these individual stories were sometimes preached together and sometimes they were preached separately. And you'll find that the different gospel writers have taken these same basic blocks and they've arranged them in different orders sometimes. So the structure of Luke has taken that same story of Jesus and structured it in a completely different way. Not completely different, but a different way than, say, the Gospel of Matthew is. The Gospel of Matthew has kind of broken things into chunks more thematically, and the Gospel of Luke has its own arrangement, and the Gospel of Mark has its own arrangement, even though those arrangements are connected, and that whole thing is a very complex area of study. But typically, the language that the word you'll hear, regardless of someone's position on how that all fits together, is pericope. I didn't come up with that. So probably, there probably might be a better name, but that's just to have a distinct name to show that these particular units are different in the way that they're structured and put together is different than the Old Testament narrative than one of Paul's epistles, because it's not like someone sat down to write a logical argument. You've got paragraph, connecting word, paragraph, connecting word, paragraph. You've got the stories that are put together to give you a particular spirit-inspired vision of who Jesus Christ is and what the significance of that was and is for both the original audience and for us today. Does that answer the question? Anyone else? Anything else? You have a question? Well, anyone else have a question? Okay. Last call. We will move on to tonight, and hopefully, I mentioned before, I was not feeling very well as I wrote this, so hopefully it will come out somewhat clearly. At the very beginning of this series, we set out a twofold goal for Bible reading and study. And we worded that goal in this way, and we've mentioned it tonight already. The purpose of Bible study is to understand the original inspired meaning of a text, then to allow that meaning to transform our lives in the present. And up to this point in our lectures, while we have certainly touched on the transform our lives in the present half of the goal, the focus has been on the understand the original inspired meaning, the first 9 lessons. That's what we're talking about. And we're not going to give massive detail on the second part, but I want to go over a few basic steps, a few basic foundational principles and steps that we can take to move from doing the work of understanding to seeing the fruit of transformation. That's the goal. The goal is that we would be transformed by our reading of Scripture, that we would not be conformed to the world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Scripture talks about washing by the water of the Word, that sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth. The Word of God is how we are sanctified, both the Word of God read and studied, and then the Word of God preached. And one thing you'll notice, it's kind of been many of the ideas that I've come, that have been in the course, kind of the foundational principles for reading and understanding and applying, come from books that were originally written. And that is no more the case than tonight. It is more the case tonight than any other lesson about preaching. Because that process of moving from understanding to transformation, That's the goal of the preacher. And that's our goal as we read Scripture, to be transformed by it as well, so that we have the wherewithal to help others see their lives transformed, that maybe we have contact to, that maybe we'll never hear a preacher besides you at your workplace or in your family. If we do not move from understanding to transformation, our time and effort is wasted. God did not give us Scripture simply so that we would have bits of interesting information in addition to other bits of interesting information we might come up with from other sources. God intended and intends His Word to transform His people into the image of His Son. If we are to use this Word as He intended us to, then we dare not use it for information alone. Moving from understanding to transformation may not always be easy. It may not always be easy for several different reasons. It could be that the challenge is that we don't know how to bridge the gap between understanding and, okay, I know what it meant for them. What in the world does that mean for us, for me today? Sometimes that's the challenge. Sometimes the challenge of moving from understanding to transformation is simply that our hard hearts don't want to change. We know what the text says. We know what it meant. We know what it means for us today. We just don't want to know what it means for us today. And so we may spend a lot of time trying to pretend that it means something that it doesn't mean so that we can get off scot-free and not have to change. So that's another reason. But the presupposition of the course is that this is for people who want to change. They want to see their lives transformed. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time dealing, even though that's probably the much bigger cause why people are not transformed by the reading of Scripture, because they don't want to change. They don't want to be transformed. But for the purposes of the lesson tonight and of the course as a whole, the focus is going to be on, okay, here's a text. I kind of got a handle on what it meant back then. What does it mean for me today? This process of moving from understanding to transformation, it may not be easy, but it is never optional. As I've mentioned several times, the key to making this crucial move is the last and most important of the foundational five questions. Why is he saying it? Why was this text given to those to whom it was originally first given? What was the point of this text being given in the first place? This why question is the foundation for consistent and meaningful application that leads to transformation. Underlying the why question, I mentioned that a lot of these ideas came from books on preaching, and this is one of them. As I have explained it, is a concept known as the fallen condition focus. The fallen condition focus, or FCF for short. And I want to spend just a little bit of time unpacking this idea, as understanding it better will help you immensely as you seek to answer the why question that is the foundation of application. So this idea known as the FCF is very, very helpful in building a foundation for effective application. It's not just for preachers writing messages, but it's something that can help you as you do your daily devotions. And it's the particular wording that while the reality of our common fallen condition is as old as the Garden of Eden. So this is not some new idea that no one had ever come up with before. But a man named Brian Chappell developed a specific terminology and sharpened the idea in a very helpful way. And his excellent work, Christ-Centered Preaching, he says, "The corrupted state of our world and our beings cries for God's aid. He responds with the truths of Scripture and gives us hope by focusing His grace on a facet of our fallen condition in every portion of His Word. No text was written merely for those in the past." Ellipsis. The fallen condition focus, FCF, is the mutual human condition that contemporary believers share with those to or about whom the text was written, that requires the grace of the passage for God's people to glorify and enjoy Him. I'll read that second bit one more time. The fallen condition focus is the mutual human condition that contemporary believers share with those to or about whom the text was written. It requires the grace of the passage for God's people to glorify and enjoy Him. As we discussed at the very beginning of the course, every passage in Scripture was written in order to address some aspect of the fallen condition of those to whom it was originally written. Of course, as Chappell goes on later in his book to clarify, an FCF need not be something for which we're guilty or culpable. So it's not like every passage in Scripture is just constantly addressing our sin and our need for judgment. That's not the case at all. It simply needs to be an aspect or problem of the human condition after the fall that requires the instruction, admonition, and or comfort of Scripture. So many passages are written because as fallen human beings, we are afraid, we are fearful, we need comfort from God. And God gives us comfort in many passages in Scriptures because many passages of Scripture, because those to whom those texts were first written, they needed God's comfort, just as we need God's comfort today. As we understand each passage of Scripture in its context, we begin to understand why it was written in the first place. There was something about the fallen condition of the original audience of each text that made that particular message necessary for them. No matter how distant we are in time, space, and culture from that original audience, we share in their fallen condition, and thus in some way share in the need that the passage was given to meet. Every single original audience of Scripture, every single person in this room, every single person you'll ever come in contact with share a fallen, common fallen condition. We are not all the same. Some of us have been born again, some of us have not been born again, but all of us are fallen human beings at one level or another. That's where we all start out. This is why the why question is always the foundation for application. Seeing the fallenness that originally caused the passage to be written is essential if we are to go on to understand how it might apply to the fallenness that is all around us, including in our own lives. Any questions on that point? Questions? Is that clear up to this point? Okay, we'll move on. Yet believing that every passage does, in some way, connect to our lives today, by no means guarantees that we will connect it in a way that carries the authority of Scripture or transforms our lives in the way in which God intended them to be transformed. Even after we have understood the original meaning of a text, even after we have comprehended the foundation for its continued relevance to our lives, even after we've done the work of understanding what it originally meant, even after we said, ha, I know what the fallen condition focus is. It was clearer than mud. I got that. So we could have all of that in our heads, and yet we could go to a text of Scripture, and we could still struggle. There are still challenges to be faced as we attempt to allow that Scripture to transform our lives in the present. The reality is that there is much in Scripture that does not, at least at first glance, apply directly to our lives. There's a lot that does not, at first glance, apply directly to our lives. We may share a common fallen condition, but when all the rest of our circumstances are radically different, it can sometimes be difficult to see what the specific relevance of an Old Testament or even some New Testament passages might be for our lives today. All of us understand this to at least some extent. I doubt anyone here thinks that we are called by God to exterminate the Canaanites, or that we should be cut off from the people of God for eating a bacon cheeseburger. Even most of those who don't think you should eat a bacon cheeseburger for one reason or another hardly take it to the level of cutting that person off from the people of God. I've never heard of a case of it being a matter for excommunication from the church. Sure, we share a common fallenness with those to whom these commands were first given. To the Israelites, they should exterminate the Canaanites and not eat bacon. Those commands were given to them, and we are common fallen human beings with them. Yet the step between understanding why a passage was relevant back then and understanding how a passage continues to be relevant today can sometimes seem large. Indeed, it can be a large gap. Yet no matter how large that gap is, there are three basic steps that can cover that gap, at least in principle. Now, I'm not saying that if you take these three basic steps, you can take any passage in Scripture, anything in the Old Testament law, and presto, just like that, you've got exactly what it means for your life today. It ain't that easy. But these three basic steps are, in principle, what will enable us to cross that gap. And in reality, they will enable you to cross that gap in the vast majority of cases, far more than you will ever have the ability to obey. And so, having said that, we will move on. But before we do, are there any questions up to this point? Is the rate of speed all right? Someone said something about that. I'm trying to slow down. Got to slow my New York voice down slower and slower. Three steps of effective application. The first step is to ask, what has God revealed since he first gave this passage? What has God revealed since he first gave this passage? This is a crucial question to ask, especially in the Old Testament. If we do not ask it carefully, we are liable to significantly misunderstand and misapply the Scriptures. While we must always seek to understand what each passage originally meant to its original audience, when we go to apply that passage, we must take into account all that God has revealed since each particular passage was originally given. If we do not do this, we will inevitably end up being both subjective and selective in our application of large portions of God's Word. Of course, everyone who seeks to apply Scripture does this at least to a certain extent, as I've mentioned even just a few seconds ago. It is impossible, even for those who, for whatever misguided reason, try to completely ignore the rest of the canon when you go to apply any particular portion of it. So even if you said, I'm going to interpret the Old Testament with no reference to the New Testament, or I'm going to interpret the Pentateuch with no reference to the prophets, you couldn't do it. Because even if you consciously tried to, in the back of your mind, you'd still be interpreting the previous scriptures in light of the scripture that came after. You can't, and I suppose the only way it would be possible is if you had never read the Bible and you only had access to the book of Genesis, perhaps then you might try. But it'd be a bad idea nonetheless, even if you could do that. Yet knowing, so the whole scope of Revelation must be taken into account when we go to apply Scripture. Yet knowing that and actually taking that scope into account are two different things. We've mentioned this, several different points. You can know this principle in theory. You can know this principle in theory, whatever the principle would be. So you can know in theory that you need to take all of Scripture into account when you go to apply a particular verse. You need to take a biblical theology, a big picture view, and you focused on the little picture, then you need to understand the big picture, and you need both of those to make effective application. And you can know that, and you can even say that, and yet just because you know that and say that doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to do that. What often ends up happening in practice, something all of us have done at one point or another, including myself, is to take into account the scope of Scripture when it suits us, such as when we want to eat a bacon cheeseburger. Well, Jesus made all foods clean, so therefore I can eat bacon if I want to, unless my doctor tells me my cholesterol is sky high, and then I might need to lay off of the bacon. But I have no spiritual problem with eating bacon, a bacon cheeseburger. As unhealthy as that may be, I'm not going to be excommunicated for so doing. So, we take into account the scope of Revelation that we understand that the Old Testament ceremonial laws have been superseded, right? Most people get that. Very few people would disagree with something like that. And yet, we can ignore it. We can ignore that scope of Scripture when we're trying to find a particular passage, especially in the Old Testament, to support our particular cultural hobby horse. And I won't give examples of the latter in order to spare the guilty. But probably you all can think of something that people will go through so that when it suits their agenda, it's easy to say, I understand. The New Testament has given further revelation on the Old Testament. You have to understand both in order to make application. So we're going to understand that the ceremonial laws had a particular meaning, and we're going to understand that God is pure, and we're going to apply that to our spiritual lives, and we're going to understand why he first gave it to them, and we're going to do that, and we're all going to be in agreement. But then maybe when somebody wants to have something super dogmatic to say about how believers should dress today, then understanding the whole scope of biblical revelation doesn't become as important anymore. Or whether someone wants to say, thus saith the Lord, this is evil, and it happens to be what I think is evil based on my own presuppositions, then oftentimes that process of understanding the whole of biblical theology and using that as a part of application gets left far behind. Does that make sense, the distinction that I'm making? And I think all of you could think of things, even in your own life, perhaps in a controversy you had with someone else, that you were trying to get that lockdown proof text to show them they're wrong and you're right and they need to do what you say, and trying to just pick a particular thing out of context. And not just out of context, you might understand it. You could even do this, and this is the point I'm trying to get at, that you could do all the work. You could have read every commentary that there ever was on the book of Genesis. I don't think anyone ever has done that. I don't recommend it. Lots of them are terrible. But you could have done that. You could be the world-renowned expert on what Genesis meant. And yet, if you don't take into account the whole scope of Scripture, you're no better off than if you just picked and chose what it meant, as well as picking and choosing what it means today. Does that make sense? So that even if we do all that work that we talked about in all the other lessons, if we don't take into account the overall context of Scripture and the story of the redemptive history and all of that, if we don't take that into account, and that's something, Lord willing, that we're going to have a course on I'm not sure exactly when. We're still discussing how the equipping courses are going to be structured in the future after the summer break. But by the grace of God, something we're going to have a course on is the big story of the Bible, understanding how everything fits together. And I wish we'd had that course already, but Lord willing, we'll have it, and it's something that will help make sense of this step. So, yet if we are thus inconsistent, we'll in the end be left with little more than a grab bag of conveniently self-selected declarations on subjects of our own choice rather than a truly authoritative word from the Lord. This approach, this selective and inconsistent approach to application, this approach that ignores the overall scope of Scripture, altogether misses or it negates the first part of the goal that we set out with, in that it has no controlled or necessary connection to what the text originally meant. It doesn't matter if you lose your connection to what the text originally meant by applying it selectively or ignoring that original meaning altogether. Either one will leave you with no authority. In the end, the final authority is often not Scripture itself, but rather the subculture generated by a selected group of misunderstandings of what Scripture actually says. And we might as well have taken an opinion poll of our in-group and opened the Bible at all. It does not matter how much attention we give to our interpretation, how careful we are to be consistent in interpreting what the text originally meant, if we are not equally careful in determining what the text might mean today, our work will be for waste. Perhaps nothing drives people otherwise well-equipped to understand the original meaning of Scripture to misunderstanding more than this mistake of application and not applying consistently and applying in light of the overall story of the canon as a whole, Old and New Testament. Just as Scripture must be interpreted in the context in which it is found, just as a particular Scripture must be interpreted in the context of which it is found, so it must be applied in the light of the flow of Scripture as a whole. Just as a particular Scripture must be interpreted in the context in which it is found, so when we go to apply that, before we say, this is what God wants me to do based on this text, then we need to understand that text, that meaning that we've come up with, not that we've come up with, but that meaning that we think we've understood in the text. We've got to understand that meaning in light of the overall scope of the canon. This is crucial. Authoritative application must always take into account the big story of the Bible, even as it seeks to pay attention to the particular context of each passage. Any questions on that first step? Comments? All right, we'll move on. The second step is to ask, what timeless truth does the passage teach? The first step understands the passage in the light of the overall scope of redemptive history. Yet while historical circumstances change, who God is does not change. The particular application of truth changes throughout the scope of biblical revelation. But the truths upon which the original applications of Scripture were given have not changed and will never change. The first question asks what has changed. So when we go to apply, we've got, this is why the passage was originally given. And then we need to take into account what has changed since that passage was originally given. Not that God has changed, but what additional revelation has he given? What circumstances and cultural paradigms have changed? What has changed? What is not the same? And then we go and we say, what is the same? What is the timeless truth that lies behind God's response to that situation that also lies behind what God has to say to my situation? God much more often chose to give us an example of what his timeless truth looked like in the context of a particular historical situation than to directly state the point in a one-sentence summary that we can yank out of context and apply it wherever we want. And so rather than giving us this huge directory of this is who this person should marry, and this is the day they should get married on, and this is what they should wear for their wedding, and this is the person that they should witness to, and this is the witnessing technique that that person should use, and then you go on to the next name and you find out this is how you should get married, and this is where you should go to school, and then you go to this person and you shouldn't get married because you should be a single missionary and you should work with orphans, and then to this person you're going to be this and you're going to do that. If that was how the Bible was given, so that'd be one way of just giving the particular detail to everyone's individual lives. The Bible would be so huge that we would die before we could find the, as my dad has said several times, you'd die before you could find the place that spoke to you. It would be impossible. There'd only be one copy. It'd just be nonsensical. So that's one thing the Bible is not. Another thing the Bible is not is this directory of these truths apply equally in every situation. So just pick them out and plop them without thought into your life, and you know what God wants you to do. The Bible doesn't do that either. Rather, what it does is you'll find this particular group of people, say Old Testament Israel, and God is speaking to them, and God is applying truth that is timeless to their particular situation. So when we want to know how God's timeless truth applies to our particular situation, then we find, what is this passage saying that is always true? So we've got to understand it in its original context. If we don't understand the original context in that original historical setting, then we're not going to understand, then we're going to get it wrong when we say, aha, this is the timeless truth that the passage was originally teaching. And if that's something that has no connection to that original historical setting, we've got it wrong. But there is something in every passage that applies both to them and to you. There is something that every passage tells us. Now, we may not always. There are some passages that are obscure. When we say that Scripture is clear, we do not mean that every passage in Scripture is equally clear, but that the overall scope and message of the canon is crystal clear, and that anyone who reads it with an open mind illuminated by the Spirit will see that overall message, even if they misunderstand particular details. So, anyways, what we're saying is that there's something there. So there are things that are different. So if you read the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis given to Old Testament Israel, we are not slaves that are newly liberated from Egypt, right? We're not in the Sinai Desert. We're not headed into the land of Canaan. We don't have a theocratic leader who gets words directly from God and tells us, this is what you need to do. You need to stone this person and you need to let this person live. We're not in those circumstances. And yet the truths about who God is and what His grace is like that were given to them in their circumstance are the exact same truths that we need in our circumstance. That's where that foundation or the fallen condition focus, the fallen condition that we as God's people share in, that we as God's creatures, fallen creatures, we share in common, and then more further, as God's people to whom God is speaking and God is revealing Himself, we share something in common with them. And when we understand what that thing that we have in common with them, then we will have a firm basis for application. If we take seriously that all Scripture is God's revelation, then we must believe that every scriptural passage reveals to us something about God. And since God never changes, all that God has revealed about Himself remains perpetually relevant to the lives of all of His children, no matter how drastically the specific application of that truth may alter. Therefore, no matter how foreign the particular circumstances of a given passage may seem to our lives, there will always be, once we have understood what the passage originally meant, a bridge to what it means to us today. Just to make explicit what some of you have already noticed, this idea of the timeless truth, that's the flip side to the fallen condition focus. So the fallen condition focus is, what's the problem? And the timeless truth is, what's the solution? So we start with, we have some aspect of our fallen condition in common with those to whom Scripture was originally given. And therefore, at some level, the answer that God gave to them about who God is, because God's grace is God Himself. God's grace comes from God revealing Himself, right? So if God revealed Himself to them, and God is the same, then what God revealed about Himself, about human need and God's grace that meets that need, to them back there, at some level, applies to us in our need for God's grace today, even though the particular circumstances of how that timeless truth gets applied may look very different. Anything else on that second step? Any questions? Anything that... Brother Tanaka. Yeah, exactly. And I would agree with that completely. And I think you may not have been here when I said this part, that there's a disclaimer on that. that when I talk about a fallen condition focus, that is not always something that's sinful, not always something that's wrong. It could be comfort about the truth of who Christ is, that so that we are tempted. So it would be like this, so that, you know, you take one of the glorious passages in Paul's epistles, right? We're tempted as fallen human beings living in this broken world. We're tempted to doubt God's protection. And yet, here Paul is giving them this powerful truth about the reality that no matter what you face, God's love is greater than the obstacles that you face. Does that make sense? So it's not always a negative, you're a sinner, here's the judgment that you need. But it can equally be a positive thing that there's something we need. So every passage in Scripture was addressed to a human need, right? It's given to them because they need that truth. It could be a positive truth. It could be God's grace is glorious. It could be something like Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. So that's a very, very positive truth. And yet the reason that that's given, so the flip side of that is that we sometimes don't see all things working together for good. And we need to know that whether we see it or not, God is working all things together for good. So does that make clear? Because I am not trying to say that it's always this negative thing, but it's something that is true, that addresses, we need to know that truth. Right? We need to know that about God. And it could be any type of truth. It could be very, very positive. It could be, we need to know that God is holy and just and He's going to judge sin. It could be that's what we need to know. But everything in Scripture is given to, because we needed it, right? The people, children of Israel, we're going to talk about that. They needed the book of Genesis. So they wouldn't have had the understanding of God that God wanted them to have without the book of Genesis. And we're not going to have the understanding of God that God wants us to have without the book of Genesis. And that's the common fallen condition. So it could be, and he makes the disclaimer, and I think I read the disclaimer as well, but it's not just a negative. Does that sound a little better? Yeah, so I think you were, I did make that disclaimer, but I think you were out for a minute at that point. But anyways, it's a good thing to draw attention to, because I do not want to say, oh, you know, Scripture is always this negative judgment type of thing, because I don't mean that at all. It's just there's something we need. You know, we need to be encouraged. We need to be rebuked. We need to be exhorted. It could be any kind of need that you could think of. But anything about who we are that needs who God is. And so maybe the fallen condition focus, you know, I think there's probably some passages that might even be, you could even reword it. Let's say that Adam had never fallen. He would still need God's revelation of who God is. So there's something about our creaturely condition, something about who we are as God's creatures that perhaps is even more fundamental than who we are as. So all Scripture is given to fallen creatures. But even if, hypothetically, which it wouldn't have been because that was even if Adam had not fallen in the garden, then Adam would still have needed God's revelation. And God has given us absolutely no insight on what that would have looked like, but he would still have been a creature in need of revelation from his Creator. And that's something that's fundamental that remains even after we're redeemed and even after we're restored and we're in the process of being restored, even after we get to heaven, right? We're going to spend all of eternity, because God's infinite and we're not, learning more and more and more and more, ever more, ever understanding God better, and yet just being more able to understand God better. And there won't be days, so it's kind of weird to say the next day, but as we progress on, it's like we're gonna know God better and better and better, and we're never gonna get there. We're still gonna need his self-revelation of his grace and of his goodness and of his beauty, and that's what heaven is gonna be about, is just that celebration of who God is and God giving himself to us. And giving himself to us freely. Is that...
Yeah, I mean, it's like, even like 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture...
Is given by inspiration. Right.
For reproof and correction, which sounds kind of negative. You know,
for instruction, but it goes on to the positive.
And training in righteousness, which sounds sort of positive.
Right. And where I would place the fallen condition focus in that spectrum is all Scripture is profitable. So... there's something, so if you take the financial analogy, there's something you don't have in your bank account that you would have if you profited in this way. So it could be positive, negative, or anything in between, but you need that profit that you find in Scripture. Just as the people to whom it was originally given, they needed to profit from that revelation of God. We need to profit from that revelation of God. And we need, there's something about us that needs that profit. Is that, does that, and so that would be where I put it. It wouldn't be, All Scripture is correction and reproof, but all Scripture is profitable. And there's a profit of the revelation of God that we have in common with those to whom it was originally given. And that's where the connecting point is for, okay, this is what it originally meant, and why did they need that? Whatever it is, whatever it's correction or reproof, or whether it's exhortation and praise to God, that they needed to know, in the book of Psalms, someone needed to know how to praise God. You know, the children of Israel, the worshiping community of Israel, needed to know how to celebrate the goodness of God. So because we're fallen creatures, we don't know how to adequately celebrate the goodness of God, and so God reveals to us, how do we celebrate the goodness of God? And he reveals that to us in many of the Psalms. In other Psalms, it's a totally different focus, but it's always something that was needed. So, any other questions on that point before we move on? Anything else? The third step is to ask, what does God need to transform in your life in order to conform you to the timeless principle this passage teaches? This is what it must always comes down to. So we've got, here's what the text originally meant. Here's why it was given, right? And then here's what's happened since then. So here are the other things in the big scriptural story we need to keep into account. So here's what's changed. Here's what stayed the same. And then here's what needs to change in my life because of all of this. So we need to identify, I am reading this text, and here is the point, what difference does that make in my life? And sometimes we can say, I feel like, based on, and there's another aspect to this that I'm not really going to cover in this lesson, but as you read Scripture, there's this benefit from the particular application. So you're going to say to someone else, on the authority of God's Word, you should do this, or you should not do this, or you should remember this. So there's those particular applications. We can say, thus saith the Lord. But there's another benefit from this whole process of reading Scripture and trying to read Scripture with understanding, that Scripture, as you read it, whether you go through a formal step-by-step process or not, it transforms the kind of person that you are. It changes the way that you think. It gives wisdom. And as you gain in wisdom, then all of a sudden you may not have a particular word from the Lord that I should do this. Right, I should go to this store, or I should not go to that store. God doesn't say, you should go to this grocery store or not go to that grocery store, right? He doesn't say that. But if you're thinking wisely, then there are factors you'll take into account. And there are times when wise thinking, based on the Word of God, will dictate, I'm not going to go to that store because of what they have in the checkout line. And I know what I'm struggling with, and I know what God says about that, so I'm not going to go through that checkout line because I want to honor God, and that would be an act of obedience to God, even though you can't say, thus saith the Lord, don't go to XYZ store, but go to ABC store instead. You're not going to have that. But you can be shaped by the wisdom that Scripture gives you that can teach you how to make some of those practical decisions to which Scripture directly teaches. That was free. That was not in the notes. So that's not part of a formal process, but it's sometimes the greatest benefit that you have. You may pray and spend time with the Lord, and it's like you feel like you're not getting anywhere. You feel like, man, I'm trying to find some specific answer, and I'm struggling, and I'm wrestling, and I'm struggling, and I'm wrestling, and I just can't see forward. But that struggling and wrestling, even as you're struggling and wrestling, and you may never figure out that one thing you were trying to figure out, but that struggling and wrestling is going to transform you. And you may find at the end of the process, you're a completely different person, far more able to make a wise choice, even when you don't have a direct word from the Lord, to act in a way that's in accordance with God's will, because your mind and heart have been shaped by the Scriptures as a whole. That was still free. I need to get back to my notes if we're going to get done here. What does God need to transform in your life in order to conform you to the timeless principle this passage teaches? We began by understanding what a passage meant in its original context. We move on to considering the scope of Scripture as we progress to thinking through the timeless truth that each passage was teaching in its original context. But we are not done until we do the work to see how each particular timeless truth ought to show up in the circumstances of our daily lives. This is a process that must always be ongoing. No matter how far you progress in the Christian life, you will never get beyond the need for being daily transformed into the image of Christ. The closer you get to Him, the more clearly you will be able to see how far away from perfection you still are, and the more deeply you will feel your continued need for the transformative power of well-applied Scripture. These three steps form a grid that, when carefully executed, will give us what we need to move from understanding to transformation. In order to show how these three steps work in practice, we're going to return to the passage we used to illustrate five questions for Old Testament narrative, and for the sake of time, we'll have to go through this rather quickly, and take the answer to the why question through the grid of the three steps, There are, of course, many passages more difficult than to apply than this one, but I hope at least it will illustrate the principles clearly. The answer to the why question for Genesis 24, and just Genesis 24 tells the story of how that Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, and how the servant went and he found a wife and he brought the wife back to Isaac and Isaac was married. That's the overall story of Genesis chapter 24, and I was hoping to have enough time to read it, but we won't be able to do that. So the answer to the why question, so when we spent a whole lesson talking about what did this text originally mean in its context, here was the answer that I came up with. The children of Israel needed to believe that God could keep his promises and carry out his plan despite difficult circumstances and human failure. In this story, the promises to Abraham of a great nation were carried forward into the next generation. Because God had been faithful in the past to make them a great nation, they could trust that God would fulfill his equally improbable promise of making them his covenant people and giving them the land of Israel. Did everyone get that, more or less? Okay? So, step one. So, that's the why question. So, we got through our five questions, taking into account the three crucial things to remember, and then we worked through our five questions, right? And that's the end of the five questions. So, step one, what has God revealed since he first gave this passage? When Genesis 24 was first written, not only had Christ not yet come, the children of Israel had not yet entered the promised land for the first time. David hadn't shown up, had not yet been anointed, the prophets had not yet given their messages, and the exile had not yet taken place. So a lot has changed. Yet, while there is much that is different in our circumstances, the God that we worship is still the same. Though our understanding of his nature has been deepened by what he revealed, his character has not been altered. Just as the children of Israel could learn of his faithfulness to them through hearing of his faithfulness to their ancestors, so we too can learn that God is always faithful to keep his promises, no matter how improbable their fulfillment might seem in our circumstances. So that's the first step. What has changed? And what time? We kind of talked a little bit about the timeless truth there in that same point. But what timeless truth does the passage teach? That God is faithful to fulfill his promises, no matter how unlikely such fulfillment looks right now. Of course, this is the point of so much of the Old Testament, and even of the scriptures as a whole. Yet before you shrug your shoulders at a truth you have heard before, you need to ask whether or not you are faithfully living in the light of that truth, which is the subject of the final step. So if you look at the Old Testament, you'll find over and over and over again, the point of the story is that God's people needed to trust God, ability to carry out his promises despite their particular circumstances. And we say, yeah, I know that. God's people, I need to do that. But then when I examine my thought life for the past day and think of all the things I worried about, think of all the things that stress me out, think of all the future plans that I wasted time thinking about that I really had no idea. If I think about that, I realize I haven't fully applied this truth right here. And I don't know, I'm not saying that all of you are as big a worrywart as I am, but I'm pretty confident that none of us here has fully applied, completely applied this truth, has drained to the drop the reality that God is faithful to fulfill his promises, no matter how improbable their fulfillment might be. What does God need to transform in your life in order to conform you to this truth? Is there some area in your life, and you don't have to be super personal, but maybe you could even just think of a random example of something in someone's life that they would need this particular truth about who God is in their lives or in your life? Right, and this is something that I wanted to point out, that, you know, so that the temptation is to say, well, it would be to go to find a particular circumstance that somebody needed money, right? So let's say, who needed money in the Old Testament and found money? Anyone think of something? Achan, yeah, no, that'd be a bad example. What? The beggars, or someone that needed. They were in desperate straits, and they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord gave them money, right? And God had given them a promise. And so what we need to understand in applying this is that God is going to be faithful to his promises to you. But his promises to you, understanding in light of the overall picture, they may go the route of the second part of Romans chapter 8, right? So God hasn't promised that you're going to get a job. He's promised he's going to give you what you need to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that means, in one sense, we say, man, I just wish I had a specific promise for this. And I know I've been times I've needed a job, and I've been like, I'm broke. I need money to come in the mail. I need, this is what I need. I know what I need. And yet, God sometimes doesn't give us what we think we need, because that's part of that whole process he's taking us through of transforming what we think we need. But what you can know is that God will be faithful to you, and as his child, God will give you himself. God will keep his promises. And his promises are sometimes, C.S. Lewis has this illustration, and this is kind of a little bit of a rabbit trail, and we're kind of out of time. So anyways, I'll just give it. That we're like children with mud pies at the beach. Well, mud pies. We're children at mud pies. And someone comes along in the gutter, and someone comes along and offers us a holiday at the beach. And we don't know what the beach is, and we don't know what a holiday is. All we know is mud pies, and so we don't look up. And sometimes we're that way, I'm that way, all of us are that way, with the promises of God, that sometimes they're bigger. So we could read Genesis 24, and I've known people, I went to Bible college, this was quite the rage there, that they would read a story like Genesis 24, and they would come to the conclusion that no matter how desperate they were, that some of them were pretty desperate, I was probably one of the worst, that God was going to give them a wife, and they were going to find someone at Bible college. And so they felt that that was what God had promised them. And then when it didn't happen, for various reasons that would have been obvious maybe to others, depending on the person. Sometimes there was no obvious reason, but sometimes some guys had an obvious reason why they interested no one. I was sometimes one of those. Anyways, at times. But, you know, they would take that and they would say, well, this is what God is, you know, I know what I need. God's promised to give me what I need. So God's promised to give me a wife before I leave Bible college. And then they were disappointed and disillusioned and even got mad at God when that didn't happen. But that's not what God promised. And so God promised to give them what they needed to serve him. And that means even when we can't figure it out, we can still trust God. And we can still see. And in the meantime, we can be shaped and made wiser. So some of them needed to take care of some hygiene. And if they had read, maybe the ointment of a man's right hand bewrayeth itself or something like that, it would have helped them. And it wouldn't have been a direct word from the Lord or a promise, but it would have helped and shaped them. Even as they're reading scripture and searching for these promises, it would have helped them make progress. Does that make sense? And that kind of went a little bit far afield. But anything else on that? Anyone else have an example or illustration or anything? Okay. How does the very specificity of the story of Isaac and the wife God provided help us to see this truth of God's provision more clearly? So God could have just said, he could have taken the whole Pentateuch, you know, if you're going to take the point of the whole Pentateuch out, God could have just said, okay, children of Israel, you need to trust me and obey me. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in the coming Messiah than to trust and obey. Right? That's the overall point. And yet you find that overall point applied here to this particular historical circumstance, and applied here to this particular historical circumstance, and applied here to this particular historical circumstance. And one of the reasons for that is because we are constantly tempted to say, I'm an exception. That applied to all of them back there, but a different story applies to me. Right? God's not going to keep his promises to me, or God's laws don't apply to me. And so showing example after example after example, as you see, different circumstance, different circumstance, different circumstance, absolute statement, different circumstance, the possibility that you are an exception dwindles to zero. And not just, God could have just said, no exceptions. But as we read and we soak ourselves in scripture, we begin to feel and to realize in the marrow of our bones, I'm not an exception to God's faithfulness, and I'm not an exception to God's rules, and I'm not an exception to God's grace, and so forth and so on. Anything else? Say anyone else on that, but I was the only one that answered it, so anyone on that? It is getting late, so I need to move on to the conclusion here. I had another question I was really hoping to discuss, but we have come to the conclusion of our lessons. Our goal has not been to unravel any mystery, every mystery. Our goal has been to unravel some mysteries, to be sure, but rather to lay a solid foundation for reading well the scriptures in our day-to-day reading and study. We will not always be able to answer all the five questions for every passage. There are difficulties that will not be resolved until they are explained by the master teacher himself. Yet though there are some mysteries that belong to God alone, there are very many more truths in Scripture that are plainly revealed to us that we might both do them ourselves and teach others to do likewise. In so many cases we can, by simply reading carefully the text before us, understand the meaning of and the reason for a biblical passage. Our interpretations are not inspired. They are always subject to correction by the word we are seeking to interpret. And if we will take the time to carefully read and apply what God has given us, our lives will be transformed, and we will have the confidence that the transformation that is taking place is the result, not of the traditions of our particular subculture of Christianity, not even of the most recent trend in contemporary Christianity, but of the inspired meaning of the always relevant and eternally timeless Word of God. The end. Any final questions on the course as a whole? Any comments? Amy? Something all of us need to wrestle with. And that wasn't even in my notes, so it's a free point. Julie was the one who gave me the idea, I think, if I remember. Anyone else? Well, if you have any other questions, I will be in the bookstore, and you can come see me there.